Okay, so we are in the Beatitudes today, probably for the last Sunday. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and the very first portion called the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and we're finishing that up today. I thought it would be probably appropriate, since we have... In fact, we're going to be ending today, that we might want to highlight some of the attributes and mention how the Christian life is kind of showcased through the Beatitudes. We see it kind of as an overview of salvation, or as a ladder of maturity, as has been mentioned before. So if you're at Matthew chapter 5, go ahead and go to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, those who realize that their spirit is poor are the only ones who will cry out for salvation and repentance. In verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn over their poor spirits, over their inability to solve their broken spiritual condition, they understand that they cannot save themselves. They will be comforted in and with salvation. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness being one of the first fruits of the Christian life, a realization that we are powerless to help our lostness, and that we have great strength as sons and daughters of the risen Christ once we put our faith in Him. A hunger and thirst for righteousness being the next in verse 6. You see, slaves of sin don't desire righteousness, only sons and daughters of God who are willing to submit to Christ will become slaves of righteousness. And in continuing with the fruits of the Christian life, we see mercy and purity of heart in verses 7 and 8, respectively. And we know that the only way to have true peace is found in a relationship with Christ, verse 9. And today, verses 10, 11, and 12, we're going to focus on being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So if you're not already at Matthew 5, please turn there and stand when you have found it. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 12. These are the words of God. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father God, I pray that you would do your work today in your people. I pray that your sovereignty would reign supreme. And I pray that we would be convicted, that we would be encouraged, and that we might be challenged to go out and be obedient to what you've called us to do in this place and this time. Lord, get me out of the way and speak boldly. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in the same way being poor in spirit makes the kingdom of heaven possible, and in the way that demonstrating the fruit of meekness in our Christian lives results in us inheriting the earth, I hope to demonstrate today how enduring persecution and the ability to endure that persecution will result in our membership in and in the coming of the kingdom of God. It's probably worth mentioning once again that the peace that Elmer talked about so eloquently last week is a peace that the lost don't have and cannot get. It's a peace that's only available if we submit and cry out to Christ in repentance. And that peace and that Christ is offensive to slaves of sin. In this multicultural, pluralistic, diverse, and inclusive culture in which we find ourselves, where you can change your gender or your sexual orientation as your heart desires, in that environment, proclaiming Christ as the only way to salvation, preaching repentance from that, to that, and from the celebration of those sins. Proclaiming that in the marketplace isn't going to get you many friends and will likely get you lots of enemies. And with that in mind, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Originally, this was written in the Greek. And so if we translate it from the Greek and we do it literally, you come up with a sentence like this. Happy the put to flight on account of justice, that because he or she, in the third person, I am the kingdom, or is, translated literally as I am, but meaning is the kingdom, the sovereignty, the royal power, and the heavens. Or possibly in a more understandable paraphrase, happy is the person who is put to flight on account of justice, because he or she is the kingdom, the sovereignty, and the royal power of heaven. The Greek word for the English persecuted is a word called dioko, and defined is properly aggressively chase, like a hunter pursuing a catch or a prize. Dioko is used positively as earnestly pursuer, earnestly pursue, and negatively, jealously persecute, to hunt down. In each case, dioko means pursue with all haste, chasing after, earnestly desiring to overtake or apprehend. This is not a gentle thing. This is not a passive thing. This is an aggressive, intensive hunting down of those people for whatever thing. Like in this case, for righteousness' sake. It's a reaction, a visceral reaction to people proclaiming what is true. Hopefully to us proclaiming what is true and right, and then them wanting to pursue us to make us stop. So the passage is saying that happy is the man or the woman whom is chased after aggressively, pursued for desiring to be righteous or for displaying righteous behavior. Frankly, that seems nice in a spiritual sense. I mean, sure, I support that intellectually and in principle. And when it's happening to somebody else. Practically, I do not like this. I want to be friendly with folks. And I want them to be friendly with me. I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't like it when people don't like me. But unfortunately, I'm called to be faithful. And you are as well. So let's see what else the Bible says about this. 2 Timothy 2:12. We have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. Or James 5:10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Or Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So in summary, we have a command in Timothy to endure that comes with a promise of reigning with Christ if we do, and a denial by Christ if we don't. And in James, an example of suffering from the prophets and a mention of blessing if we remain steadfast by using Job as an example. And a promise that we will be blessed if we suffer in 1 Peter. But notice that we are immediately told to be prepared to give the reason we have for the hope that we have. More about this in a second. And then lastly, a promise to not worry about the outcome of our being in bodily harm. In following Peter's command to be prepared to give an offense, we have examples in Matthew 10 and in Mark 13. But I think the most informative version is Dr. Luke's investigative documentary-style account in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, 10 through 19. And he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be the opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind to not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And you will be delivered up by even parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you will be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Lest we be confused there, he says, some of you are going to be killed. And then he immediately says, but not a hair of your head will perish, right? That's speaking about eternally. Some of us may die for the kingdom, but eternally, not a hair of our head will perish. But to put this passage in context, Jesus is telling his disciples about what is coming in the not so distant future. The wars between nations and kingdoms, the earthquakes and famine and pestilence was describing events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which at this point when this is being written, is still 40 years in the future, or at least when the account is being talked about. When Jesus is saying these words, that is still 40 years in the future. The account that Luke wrote was some years after that. But before Jerusalem falls, in verse 12, he says, "You will be persecuted, delivered up to synagogues and prisons." And I think it's interesting and worth noting that some of the persecution will be from contemporary religious types. Have some of us here faced some of that already? Yes, we have. Is there more coming? Probably. Furthermore, you'll be brought before kings and governors for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 13, this right here will be your opportunity to bear witness. When you're standing before these people for failing to deny Christ, for failing to be quiet, now we have an audience. Now we have an opportunity to bear witness of our Savior. But you see, it's my very strong preference to avoid discomfort, to get away from painful situations. I imagine for you probably as well. And how much more do those who don't know Christ seek solace and escape from the troubles of the world? This past week, I've had to deal with some enrollments, benefit enrollment. And what struck me is, get this little sheet, I don't know, it was some pharmacy, right? Buy from XYZ Pharmacy, and you can get a 90 or 120 day supply of pills for this low, low price. What? What are all these pills for? Like, people are on all sorts of pills, all kinds of pills. For what? Lots of lost people seem to be on stuff for emotional stress, or emotional stress that's turned to physical maladies, or to avoid the discomfort of dealing with a difficult situation, or not dealing with a problem, or from an issue with food, or from a lack of exercise. Right? We're a culture, in general, who's a people who's addicted to food and booze and pornography and pills and drugs and sex. A culture that is so desperate to escape reality. To escape the suffering of being poor or oppressed or the feelings of guilt and shame. And the thing is it's not new. This has been the basic reality for most of humanity, for most of history. But we don't recognize it in the United States here. Because if you go back about 30 years, and then for hundreds of years previous to that, it wasn't necessarily that way in the culture. There was a general consensus of what was right and good, an acknowledgement of a Christian moral ethic across society. But since Christendom has peaked about 100 years ago, and because most Christians since have gone into retreat, no longer promoting the lordship of Christ in the marketplace, then the culture around us has quickly been drawn back into humanism and paganism and idolatry. Right? If the church isn't promoting Christ in the marketplace, and the other folks are promoting, follow your heart, do what you believe, it's so wonderful. Right? People do. Now imagine those folks, the follow your heart folks, looking at us, standing before the kings and the magistrates, looking at us, suffering for our witness about Christ. And they're like, if you just shut up, they'd quit being so mean to you. Do you not know that? They look at these idiot Christians and they think, why are they so dumb? Why aren't... You could just stop and they would let you go. Right? Just put a little pinch of incense on the throne of Caesar. And Christians throughout history went to their deaths saying, I will not, because Christ is king and not Caesar. Do they understand that these people would quit getting picked on if they would quit blabbing about their religious views? But you know what's curious? Why would they keep talking about this Jesus? Why is it so important to them? What is it about this Jesus that gives them such hope and resilience? I pay lots of money to avoid this kind of discomfort, and here are these idiot Christians yakking off at the head about this Jesus. And yet, if I'm honest, there's something attractive about their courage. Something rings true about this message. Look back at verse 14 of Luke 21. Settle it therefore in your minds to not meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. When we endure faithfully during tribulation, the lost folks of this world don't have and will not have anything to say or contradict us with. It doesn't make sense to them. And oftentimes I've read this passage and I thought like, oh, okay, so I'm going to be in a tight spot and the Holy Spirit is going to give me something profound and wise to say, and I'm going to say it, and all the people are going to be dumbfounded, and yay, Jesus wins, and look at me, I'm pretty smart too. But it seems like maybe it's merely our endurance, our long-suffering, and our faithfulness to continue to proclaim the gospel while being persecuted is being the key. It's not that I have something so important to say in and of myself other than turn to Jesus and repent of your sins and be saved while I'm being persecuted. The failure to stop saying that is the key here. In other words, it's enduring the long-suffering, the perseverance, while remaining consistent in our message that Jesus is Lord and he saves sinners who repent and believe the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Right? Don't miss this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see, it's during our suffering that the haters of God have to rectify the truth that rings through our message and the attractiveness of the hope we have while being mistreated. There's a grain of truth there. They don't want to recognize it, but they can't deny it, right? They're suppressing the righteousness of God, and they're trying to get us to celebrate it. Why, when you pull in the gates at your company, is the big sign saying, hey, it's whatever week, it's whatever month. Yay, we got to promote these things. It's because they're trying to paint over the truth that rings through, the conviction that it is wrong that rings through. This is oftentimes, I think, what makes them so antithetical to the gospel in the first place. You say, Jesus is king, he died for your sins, and they say, I don't want a king. I want to be king. I don't want your Jesus. I want to live in my sin. And it's maybe why they're addicted to the pills and the sex and the food. They're trying to cover it up. They're trying to suppress the truth in its righteousness. And it's not actually working. So somewhere under their sin is conviction. And our speaking the truth while being attacked brings that conviction to the surface. And because they're without excuse, because the truth is written on their hearts. Which is why if we return to today's passage, Matthew 5 and verse 11, it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Anybody ever had an argument with anyone? I have not, but I've read about it online. Right? People will react negatively, especially if you confront them with truth, oftentimes. And sometimes they will do hideous things. They'll do insidious stuff. They'll try to assassinate your character. They'll lie about you. They'll try to discredit you. They may even try to make you seem out of touch or disconnected from normality or strange or unrelatable. Ever had a conversation where somebody's trying to refute your claims by saying, yeah, but do you know what Sally said the other day about this? And Billy says this, and Bobby says that, and all three of us, we disagree with you. And that means, because it's 3-1, we win. Right? This is a democracy, right? And the majority rules. And so we win. I mean, that's a populist fallacy. It's a logical fallacy that appeals to our egalitarian nature and our democratic mindset, right? It is living in a constitutional republic. Thank goodness for that. That we don't just have mob rule. But just because the majority is the majority doesn't make them correct. And unfortunately, that's one of the problems in our country right now, is that the church, who used to be the leading edge, typically the church has kept governments in check. Government says, I decree this. And the church says, you may not go that far. You don't have that authority. And almost always, the government will back up after some period of time. But we don't have that anymore. And so the church now is pulling back from their influence in society. And the progressive humanists engage even more. And so then that becomes the majority. And then we start to promote bad things. And then we see the fallout of those bad things in our lives. And then we see God starting to pull his blessings away. It's like when you read Deuteronomy and you see the covenantal curses of God. It's like that's what's happening collectively in our country because of our disobedience. So what does God do with these things? If you turn back to James 5, it says, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. And you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord was compassionate and merciful. James is conflating the steadfastness of Job with how we will see the purposes of God. What? The purposes in what? Like, what was the purpose of Job? Certainly, as the text says, Job was steadfast. But was that the point? Or was it to showcase God's sovereignty? Certainly it was that. To show the faithfulness, the long-suffering, and the general ignorance, right? So Job's friends were faithful, and they suffered with him. They sat on the pile of ashes for a week, didn't say a word. And then they spoke up and revealed their general ignorance. Okay, that's true. But look at the patience of Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Here's a man who honored God, who was upright. He would sacrifice animals for his 10 children in case one of them cursed God in their hearts. You say, okay, we've read a lot about sacrifices. This was hundreds, maybe thousands of years before God instituted those laws. Job was doing this on his own recognizance for his children's righteousness. And for the sake of God's purposes, which we don't completely understand, he made Job to suffer on a level that few have ever known. And yet at the end of the day, we see that Job is patiently endured and is rewarded with 10 more children, including 7 sons. And the text says, and the most beautiful women in the land as his 3 daughters. All of his possessions were doubled in what we can now see as a covenantal blessing. Job 42 and verse 15. And in all the land there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance amongst their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. We see the covenantal blessings of God on Job before the covenant was even a thing. Hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years before. So let's keep that in mind as we consider some of the other prophets of God. Back to our passage today, chapter 5 and verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, a few minutes ago, we talked about how we're worried about standing out or being ostracized or people maybe trying to make us look disconnected from culture, society, an outcast, an aberration, right? You're weird. So what you say can't have relevance to the conversation. God told Isaiah to run around naked for a period of years. God told Ezekiel to tie himself up and lay in a ditch for a long time. I think it was 18 months. And then he had Ezekiel cook his food over animal dung because Ezekiel had been obedient. And he asked God, he's like, so I know, God, you asked me to cook my food over human dung, but that seems really gross. Could I just cook it over animal dung? And God said, okay, that's fine. John the Baptist wore a hair shirt, ate bugs and honey, and never got a haircut or a shave ever. Can you imagine a man whose primary diet was honey and bugs having a beard like out to here? Like, there had to be sticks and pine cones and maybe small woodland creatures living in it. The point is, God isn't worried about us fitting in. He isn't worried about us being credible. In fact, he seems quite content to let our obedience be displayed in spite of our credibility. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It doesn't make sense to march your people into a corner surrounded by water when being chased by Pharaoh. It does not make sense to take your group of people and march around a walled city for a week. And it doesn't make sense to try to build your reputation by hanging out with prostitutes. And yet, this is what God commanded his people to do, and they made it into the hall of faith because of it. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. See, these strange folks that stuck out in the crowd did many wonderful things. But as the scriptures are oftentimes not chronological, that may be the case here. Because notice, partway through verse 35, there's a change. These wonderful things, the faithfulness of God, the obtained promises, the stopping of lions' mouths, etc., was not the first part. It's the second part. It's the fulfillment part of the promise. Starting halfway through verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the swords. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. These folks were walking on faith, not even getting to see the promise. And verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Did some of these see the promises of God? Absolutely they did. But verse 40, but apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, they didn't get to see the actual fulfillment of God's covenant promise. They did hear about the crossing of the Red Sea. They did hear or see in firsthand the walls of Jericho falling down. They did see the survival of Rahab, or maybe only see the scarlet robe on the side of the wall where her family was saved. But they did not see the resurrection of the King of Kings. They only seen hints of the coming Messiah through the covenant promises to Noah and Moses, to David and Ezekiel. They did not see the incarnation. They did not see the life and the miracles of Christ. They did not see him suffer. They did not see him die, and they certainly did not see the Lord of glory putting to death, death, and rising to life again. And consequently, they did not see the coming of the kingdom of God. Let's go back to verse 10, Matthew chapter 5. It said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have seen so far many examples of saints of old suffering, oftentimes in unimaginable ways. And now we can see with the advantage of history how God has used their suffering in his story of covenant faithfulness to us. But pause with me and let's consider for a second that Noah could speak of Adam, but not Moses. That Moses could speak of Noah, but not David. That King David could speak of the faithfulness of Samson and Samuel and Moses, but not Christ. And that we, 3,000 years past David, can speak of the faithfulness of Christ in the last 2,000 years of history. And the power that he has to save us and others. We can speak about his faithfulness through Augustine, through Tyndale, through Calvin. We can speak about his faithfulness through Jonathan Edwards and Hudson Taylor and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We can speak of Christendom and how the way the world has been civilized as a result of the gospel going to the nations and being preached. People were tribal. People would rape and pillage their neighbors. And then Christ and his kingdom came to that area. And then people were in their right mind, clothed and kind to one another. But you know what we don't know? The way that God will be faithful in the future. The way that God has promised through his covenant to do mighty works through the Henthorns and the Elmers and the Franks. Through the Connies and the Stalls and the Rods. Through the Jones and the Beals, and if he would be praised through the Bosses. We don't know the harvest that our faithfulness today, in spite of persecution, will produce in 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 generations from now. And we do not know how our lives, even now being used for the glory of God, are bringing forth his kingdom. We here at Covenant Reformed Fellowship have a mind to take ground for the kingdom of God, to see his blessings cover the earth, to see the promises of God come to fruition. And if Christ ascended to the throne after leaving this earth, as he did, and if he is reigning right now, as he is, until all of his enemies are put under his feet, as it says, no less than 10 times in Scripture. 10 times. Can you believe that? I knew of 4. Or was it 5? I couldn't remember. So I looked it up. It says it 10 times. Psalm 110:1. Matthew 22:44. Hebrews 10:12-13. Ephesians 1:22. Hebrews 2:8. Luke 20:42-43, Mark 12:36, 1 Kings 5:3, Isaiah 60:14, Psalm 47:3, and lastly, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now here again, the text is not chronological. What it is saying chronologically is that God has put all things in subjection under Christ, and that Christ must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. And when this happens, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And then death will be no more. And then Christ will deliver to God the Father the earth in an Edenic state, just like it was before the fall of sin, right? Before man screwed up, before Adam and Eve messed up the planet with their sin. It's going to be pre that in an Edenic state. And Jesus is going to present the world to his Father. And then the end will come. Isaiah 11 says it like this, starting in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them, and a cow and a bear shall graze their young. And their young shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like an ox, and a nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child shall put his hand in an adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And verse 10, and in that day the root of Jesse, right, the proclaimed King of Kings, the son of David, right, the root of Jesse, this is Jesus, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This glorious future is where we're headed. These wonderful promises are what we have to depend on right now, today, while yet not realizing them or even having an idea of that, right? Many of us are suffering in some way or another, on some level, not tremendously, but we likely soon will be. I don't want to make light of the real issues of the day. I can say pie in the sky by and by all day, and then we go out those doors, and we get a notice from some news source on our phone talking about dealing with tyrannical governments or the losses of liberty and freedoms. We're dealing with a senseless rules and regulations brought about by a glorified cold or flu. Our neighbors to the north in Canada cannot preach biblical sexuality in their churches without running afoul of the law. The sentence is 5 years in prison and huge fines if convicted. And it's likely going to be coming here next. Taxes are high. Inflation is higher. In Australia, there are internment camps for non-vaccinated people. And they don't even seem to see the parallels between Nazi Germany. Or even worse, maybe they do and they don't care. Are we on the brink of becoming Canada or Australia? Or if inflation doesn't stop, Venezuela? Maybe. But this is how we win. Verse 10 again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for those theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We preach the whole truth of God while the world is going to hell around us, and they will hate us for it, and the kingdom grows. We don't put stock in man's government, but in the God who raises the dead. Let me give you an example from antiquity. See if you recognize any of the similarities. When the Roman Empire was falling apart sometime not long before 395 AD, this started to happen first in the furthest reaches, in the furthest outposts of the empire. What was now Great Britain in those days was under the reaches of Rome. But as Rome became more interested in affirming all sorts of debauchery and less interested in what was best for its people, the economy started to stagnate and then started to fall apart. Inflation was out of control. It became harder and harder for the government to sustain itself. And one day, the paychecks quit showing up. So what happened? All the Roman officials in Great Britain, or what would be Great Britain, headed back to Rome. And there was no one left to run the country. So then what? The people there got together and they asked the church to step in, to administrate justice, to run the courts, and to be just in the absence of the other government. Why did they do this? Because the church had her affairs in order and was competent, exampled, and had the mind to take gospel to the ends of the earth. Is the church in America, I'm saying big C church, like the whole church, in America, are they ready for the collapse of the secular culture that's coming? I agree. I don't think they are either. Are we ready? When this happens, will we be able to exercise our influence over Atkinson to grow that number that we might be able to influence Henry County and then Illinois and then America, should it persist that long? How can we work to make the church ready, both here and across this town and across this county? Because we need to be. You see, Jesus saves sinners, and that's the foundation. And we don't want to minimize that at all, right? The saving of the individual is absolutely required. If you don't know Christ today, turn to him and be saved. Do it now. There is no time to waste. But the gospel is not just for individuals. Jesus saves nations. As a people of a nation whom are born again begin to work out the lordship of Christ in every aspect of their life, it affects the area in which they live. It affects their family and their town and their county and their state and their country. And this is the point. We need to be applying the lordship of Christ into every facet of our lives and praying that God would sovereignly work throughout society. It was this mindset that allowed our nation to be even a possibility. Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all individuals." No. "Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Right? In the American church, we have this, that we need to go make Christian individuals. But Jesus actually says, go make disciples of the nations. But it starts with individuals. We can't miss that. As I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus was coronated after he ascended to heaven and is reigning as emperor right now. Yes, good, and amen. But remember, before that, there was an Assyrian Empire and a Babylonian Empire and a Persian Empire and then the Roman Empire. But have you noticed that the last real world empire ended with Rome? Sure, there have been lots of local empires, but all were at best regional and didn't really last very long. Think Japan or Germany or the Soviet Union most recently. You say, well, but what about the Chinese dynasties? Some of them lasted a long time, but were very localized. They were not a world power. Yeah, but what about Great Britain, the British Empire? And I would say, yes, this helps make my point. The same Britain that was saved by Christ and his church during the fall of Rome sought to spread Christianity across the globe as they took domination of the globe during the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. But it wasn't exclusively that, and it wasn't even good. They didn't even do a good job of it. It was quite pathetic, and oftentimes it was opposing the ideas of taking the Gospels to the ends of the earth. In the end, it was successful, but it did not seem that way. And I'd like to posit to you that it's like all the would-be emperors of the world. The tin pot dictators that have a mind for domination. They seek rise into power, and at some point they bump into the bottom of Jesus' throne. Because there's only room for one emperor around here. And then when they do that, they look around and they're like, I do not like this Christ. And I do not like his followers. And they see Christ's reality in us. They see his reflection in us. And they persecute us. And they don't know that this persecution is bringing about the kingdom of God. And you may think, this type of growth seems slow and ridiculous. It's been 2,000 years. How long will it take? And I'd be inclined to agree with you. But let's think about this. If our tangible efforts were bringing about the kingdom of God, if it looked like we did X and it resulted in Y, then was it God working or was it us working? Who gets the credit for that? Or put it another way, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We have been saved through faith in the Son of God who died for us. And we could not do it on our own. And if we could, you know we would brag about it. That's explicitly why Paul says, so that we couldn't. So this is Awana verse. Anybody's ever been to Awana? Memorizes that verse, right? Yay, we're Protestants. Saved by grace through faith, not of our works. But back up a couple of verses. Start at the beginning of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then Paul says, just in case you didn't get it, I want to reiterate this. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, and it's not a result of your own works, so you can't brag about it. In the same way, we can't bring about the kingdom of God on our own. And if we could, you know we would be bragging about it. We would take the credit, we would want the spotlight. And so that we are clear, God brings about his kingdom through his people, but through our suffering, through our persecution, and through suffering, through hardship, righteously, with joy. So what do we do then? How do we practically apply this to our lives? Joyfully live like disciples of Christ. Grow in maturity and understanding. Celebrate living in a peaceful manner, in a God-honoring way in your home. Disciple your children to do the same. Go proclaim Jesus to your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers, and treat your family to do the same as well. And then when persecution comes, know that it is of God, and that his timing is perfect, and that through your joyful endurance, his name will be spread to the ends of the earth, knowing that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.